Father, we thank you for your grace in sending your Son to be our Savior. Thank you for sending your Spirit into our hearts that we might trust him as Lord and Savior and love him and live for him. Teach us even this evening, we pray, and we'll honor you through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Item number one, the quiz. Let's do it. Have you benefited from reading Saved by Grace? It's a fine book. I was thankful that the Lord called Anthony Hukuma home to glory. I was also sad. I could have used a few more of these good books. But I definitely use the Bible in the Future, which is his best book, and is the finest book on future things. It's his best book, hands down. Created in God's Image, I use for the doctrines of man and sin, as you know, and Saved by Grace for the application of salvation. True or false, according to Hukuma, that's right, not you or me. Number one, it is not necessary to include an invitation to come to Christ in the gospel call. It is false, page 69. It is necessary. Well, that doesn't especially mean coming up forward or so forth, but it does mean verbally inviting somebody to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is necessary. So one is false. Two, the preaching of the gospel is a well-meant offer of salvation on the part of the preacher, but not on God's part. False, page 73. That would be a hyper-Calvinistic understanding. Maybe even they would say it's not a well-meant offer on the part of the preacher. I don't know. That leads to a lack of evangelism, obviously. Two is false, page 73. We can't always fit together God's control and our responsibility, but they are so interwoven in the Bible, we have to believe in both of them. Three, although I do respect those who draw the lines differently than I do in trying to put those things together. Three, Hukuma regards both Arminianism and hyper-Calvinism as rationalistic. True, page 79. Distinguishing rational, that is using our minds and so forth, from rationalistic, which means using human reason as our ultimate norm or authority. Three is true, 79. Four, there is no difference between the effectual call and the gospel call. False, page 86, there is a difference, although the effectual call works through the gospel call, but there is definitely a difference. The gospel call being outward and as universal as the church can make it, would that it were absolutely universal. The effectual call is inward. It is the result of the sovereign working in the Holy Spirit, and it is therefore particular. Not everybody is effectually called. Five. Four is false, page 86. Five, regeneration must be understood as the work of God alone. True, page 95. It's God making alive those who were spiritually dead and hence unable to do anything to rescue themselves. Six, regeneration is a gradual process, taking some years to complete. False, page 102. God's bringing us to himself might take years to complete, but regeneration is an event. It's a work of God whereby he gives us new life. Six is false, 102. Seven, baptism brings about regeneration. False, page 109. Eight, conversion is the work of both God and man. True, page 114. Conversion is shorthand for repentance plus faith, or better said, repentance, faith. God converts us, and we repent and believe. It makes no sense to say God repents or God believes, yet it does make good sense to say God converts us. He enables us to repent and to believe. By his Spirit, he enables us to come to our spiritual senses, as it were. Nine, true conversion can occur only once and always follows the same pattern. There's little variation. False, page 117 and following. Even the first part is ambiguous. True conversion can occur only once. Depends how you define it. If it's an evangelical conversion, I would agree. But there is the notion of Christians turning back from great backsliding. But certainly the next part makes it false. We labored to show that conversions can be primarily intellectual or involving the will or the emotions. Although they always involve the whole person, one of those aspects may predominate. And we showed that, in fact, there is great variation between conversions. Number 9 is false, 117 and 118. 10, repentance should be distinguished from faith, but never separated from it. Exactly, it's true. Page 123. I hope you're encouraged. I know you take your lick sometimes, and because my question was funny, you missed it. But I hope overall you're encouraged that you've learned a lot. I really do hope that. 11, that's my goal. Not to frustrate you, but to encourage you. We must distinguish between an initial repentance at the beginning of the Christian life and an ongoing repentance. True, page 131. The ongoing repentance is a normal part of the Christian life. It's part of a healthy Christian life. And in fact, the most mature saints see much more clearly their sins years now, we'll say it that way, years after their conversion than when they first were saved. 11 is true, as was 10, and as is 12, faith is both the acceptance of a body of truth and personal trust in Christ. True, page 134. It's knowledge, assent, and trust. 12 is true, 134. 13, it is impossible for true believers to lack assurance of salvation. False, page 149. Obviously, things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life. They believe in the name of the Son of God. There's no reason to think that that's said ironically or less than truly. But he writes that they might at least have their assurance strengthened. As a matter of fact, there are degrees of assurance. And a believer could even lack assurance. Even altogether. Which would be an anomaly, but it would be the Lord's way of dealing with us because of our sins. I'll give you some examples. And I'm sure if history teaches me anything, you'll have lots of questions tonight as we try to relate some of those concepts, because they're difficult. They really are. I'm at least understanding better why they're difficult. 14, according to Roman Catholic theology, justification is a declarative act rather than an infusion of grace. False, 163. Hans Kung said that, but it's one of the things that got him declared an unofficial teacher, no longer an official teacher of Roman doctrine, Roman Catholic doctrine. That's Reformation theology. That's Lutheran or Calvinist theology, not Roman Catholic theology. It's an infusion of grace rather than a declaration of righteousness. So 14 is false, page 163. 15, justification is a process, is the key word here, by which God purifies us. False, page 178. That's a definition of progressive sanctification. Progressive sanctification is a process. Justification is an act of God's pure grace, whereby he forgives all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. I just butchered the shorter catechism, but it's close. It's the idea. 16. Justification involves guilt, whereas sanctification involves pollution. True, page 178. 16 is true, 178. 17, our adoption by God has a future dimension. True, page 187. A lot of these were answered in class, and I'm glad, because you had your work cut out for you this semester, and where there was help like that, I'm glad for that. 18, it just reinforces what you're learning. 18, union with Christ has its roots in divine election. True, page 56. true, page 56. Somebody asked about the order of my presentation of the application, but I do with fitting the doctrines in combination to fit time slots, like hours or something of teaching. I don't even remember, although I don't know that there's an ideal order for dealing with those things. And I don't know if there's a wrong order either. That's another matter to discuss those things. 19, union with Christ should be thought of solely in an individualistic sense. False, page 66. When we are joined to the Son of God spiritually, we are joined to all other believers who are joined to the Son of God. So it is individual, but it is automatically corporate and ecclesiological or ecclesiastical. Those who are joined to Christ belong to all other people who have been joined to Christ. It has great implications for our view of the unity of the Christian church and even things like transdenominational fellowship. 20, sanctification must be understood as the work of God alone. Believers play no part in their sanctification. False, according to Hukama, page 200 and following. I agree, as long as this is understood of speaking of progressive sanctification. We do have no part in initial sanctification. And as far as final sanctification goes, it depends how you construe that, too. It looks like God does the oomph and pushes us over the hump for that one, too. But in terms of progressive sanctification, we are very much involved under God. But we are indeed involved and required by Him to pursue not only the means of grace, but the means of sanctification, if you will. They're the same thing, understood in different terms. So 20 is false, page 200 and 201. 21, a Christian is partly a new self and partly an old self. False, page 212. We are new selves with old natures, according to Hukama. He wants to avoid kind of a Christian schizophrenia idea. And I think he has a good point. 22, Wesleyans weaken the Bible's definition of sin. True, page 220. 22 is true, page 220. 23, those who have true faith can never totally nor finally, the adverbs come from St. Augustine, fall away. True, page 234. The meaning is they can partially or less than ultimately, that is, they can get themselves into serious trouble, okay? And for all intents and purposes appear unsaved and whatever, and even be such that a person could not tell whether they were even Christians or they themselves might not know. But Augustine is the one who said, the elect actually is how he said it, can neither totally nor finally fall away. 24, the security of believers is inseparable from their perseverance. True, page 236. I will argue that way in a few minutes. Eternal security is inseparable from perseverance. God keeps us, and because of that, as a reflex action, we keep keeping on. Sometimes, some days, some weeks, you might have been so discouraged that you felt like throwing in the towel. Okay? But God just buoys us up like a cork in the river, on the water. We just kind of come bouncing back. Sometimes to surprising ourselves. And no matter what a Christian's theological orientation, we give God the glory when that happens. 24 is 236. The security of believers is inseparable from their perseverance. I'll talk about those issues in a couple of minutes. 25, God keeps His people from falling away through means, and these means include warnings against apostasy. True, page 247. I don't think that's the major purpose of the apostasy warnings, but it is one of them. 25 is true, page 247. Give me a number correct over 25. You learned a lot of things from this book, and that's good. Any questions? It's all as clear as a mirror. But I was going to say mud, right? Give me a number correct over 25. Yes, sir, I see a hand. My evangelist eyes are getting sharper here. Oh, is that a hand? Oh, okay. Any upward motions in this class will be interpreted as the raising of hands. Like a friend of mine whose father was a pastor, the boy became disillusioned with the church for a while. He used to peek during the altar calls, and he said his father would start saying, "Yes, I see one, I see one," when there were no hands yet. Because nobody wanted to be first. When I knew the guy, it wasn't such a happy time. He was kind of in rebellion. But the Lord grabbed a hold of him later on. John. Okay, I've been asked to comment on the similarities between Reformed and between Lutheran and Roman Catholic views of baptism. They are very similar. Both Luther and Lutheranism and official Roman Catholic teaching would teach that baptism is regenerative. So there are great similarities. Yes. I can think of a couple passages that say that, but the word, the Spirit, the best answer would be the Spirit brings about regeneration, yes. But a couple passages lead us to conclude that the Spirit uses the means of the Word to bring about regeneration. James 1 and 1 Peter 1 I'm thinking of. Give me a number correct over 25. Give me your name and box number and pass those in, please. And we'll do our last lecture. And then we'll head for home. You ought to have these notes in your packet. Am I right? You read my paper on this subject. That's great. You read my paper on this. That is the sixth. It's going to be published in the next issue of our seminary journal. Those are obtainable, by the way, in the administration building. Ask for Zinn Graham, who will gladly sign you up for a subscription for like $8 a year for two issues or something. It's very inexpensive. And you may even be able to get select back issues. I've done a series of six articles. This is the sixth one on these doctrines. One introductory, one working with bibliography. And then four, one each on preservation, perseverance, assurance, and apostasy. And then the fifth one is basically what you read. It's been somewhat updated and a little bit improved, but you read the basic concepts anyway. I'm going to go through the four doctrines and paint a picture with the help of these charts to help you see things in relation to one another. Preservation is God's keeping Christians saved. I like this rather than eternal security because it sounds more dynamic to me. Eternal security sounds like something in the bank, kind of like once saved, always saved. It's true, but it's just potentially misleading. Preservation is God's keeping us saved. So it's not a static conception, but an active one. As a matter of fact, when we study the doctrine of God and the works of God, we talk about God's providence in terms of two major aspects, government and preservation. Government means God directs things toward his ends. Preservation means God maintains his creation. He preserves it. He takes care of it. Preservation understood soteriologically, understood with reference to salvation, could be viewed, even as salvation could be viewed, as a subset of God's providence. And that way God has two works, creation and providence. And salvation is viewed as a subset of that. Likewise, preservation of believers, individually and corporately, could be viewed as an aspect of God's mighty providence. There are two basic views, and that is that preservation is unconditional. It rests in God alone and isn't dependent upon human anything. Another view is it's conditional and conditioned upon human faithfulness. The accent here is decidedly on the divine or the human sides. Now, both of those sides are true, as Hukama mentioned, in many different ways. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility come to play in the matter of salvation differently with different doctrines. So he could say regeneration is solely the work of God, and sanctification, understood as progressive sanctification, is the work of God and human beings. Okay? But Calvinism emphasizes that preservation is a divine plan and work, and is thereby unconditional. Conditional and unconditional means vis-a-vis human action, human doing, human believing. I want to be careful when I say doing, because that's a misrepresentation of Arminianism, which is not a works theology, but a faith theology. Arminians hold that God's keeping us ultimately is conditioned upon the structures he has set up, which is giving his human creatures freedom, the freedom of the will, and our salvation ultimately depends upon what we do with his grace, whether we forfeit it or not, and thus our human faithfulness or faithlessness will decide whether we're saved or not in the end. In terms of Scripture, I have no doubt the Bible puts the emphasis on the divine side in terms of preservation. Okay? Systematic theology is legitimate for Calvinists and Arminians too, so Arminians may have reasons to qualify certain conclusions, but they have in fact had a tendency to move toward the emphasis more of the divine side. Let me talk further about this by going on the Arminian side. Traditional Arminianism, which is mediated in Great Britain and the United States through John Wesley's work, ministry, and writings, said that preservation was unlikely. Okay, Wesley said things like, more than not lose it by the end of the month. Maybe he was depressed when he wrote that journal entry. But it was very much conditioned upon human faithfulness. And how can I say it? There were lots of unfaithful people in the churches. We have seen this in our own day in churches where people are routinely saved again. I once made the mistake. My view at the time was to send a new disciple to the closest believing fellowship. It is no longer my view. Because this woman went to the closest fellowship, and the people were getting saved every Sunday. And she saw it immediately and questioned the pastor and had instincts, just an understanding given by God, I would say, to know that that was wrong. A friend who took her, not me, another friend who took her, was interpreting it in terms of her own Baptist theology, and she said, oh, they're just getting rededicated. And the new Christian said, no, that's not what they're saying. They're not saying that they're getting rededicated. They're saying that they're getting saved again. That's destructive of the Christian life. I don't say that nastily. And I really am impressed with a shift that Howard Marshall and others have exhibited because of the stress on God's work. Okay, they've really listened to the Bible. And they say, although preservation ultimately is conditioned upon human faith, it is likely rather than unlikely that one who believes will be saved in the end. How can they say it? They're putting the stress on God's side. Is this a better view of the Christian life? Decidedly. Because what it comes down to for Howard Marshall in his book, Kept by the Power of God, A Study of Perseverance and Falling Away, which I use for my seminar on perseverance and apostasy in an attempt to get some fairness in that course. He basically says, you're safe, barring an outright renunciation of your faith. You don't have to live in fear, okay, of sinning. I mean, this does not encourage sin, you with me? But you don't have to live in fear of sinning and losing your salvation. Okay, or of losing it for any other reason than by an outright apostasy. If you apostatize, you can be unsaved after you are saved. We'll talk about apostasy later on. Arminians are divided as to whether that happens, whether one can be saved again or not. Okay, the Hebrews passages, if you really push them, and they teach you can fall away from grace, they look to me like they say you can't be saved again, which creates a problem. Some are willing to admit that. Others don't like that conclusion. Obviously, Wesley thought you could be saved, you know, more than once. Anyway, I acknowledge the movement of Howard Marshall and like-minded Arminians. He's a British Methodist and a great New Testament scholar who has trained oodles of professors for our school and others around the world. So I really respect his life and ministry. He teaches in the inner city and so forth. Just a godly man, no doubt about it. He listens to the scriptures. I see real progress in his theology there, and I'm pleased for it. Calvinism breaks down, unfortunately, I say this, into two groups. The traditional line coming from Calvin himself is that preservation, God's keeping his people, is inseparable, is correlative, it's a good word, with perseverance. That is, those whom God saves and keeps, keep on keeping on. They persevere. Not perfectly, but really. So seen from the perspective of preservation, perseverance is a consequence of preservation. We persevere because God keeps us. Seen from the perspective of perseverance, perseverance is an evidence of salvation in God's keeping. A godly man named Zane Hodges, and now a whole society, the Grace Evangelical Society, these are godly people, I respect them. They're largely in a dispensational camp, and they by no means represent all dispensationalists. Hodges taught at Dallas Seminary for many years and has since left. This is not representative of Dallas, although some would hold these views. He makes preservation independent from perseverance. He cuts the historical cord that binds those together and says it is not necessary to live for the Lord if you have been saved. You can be saved and be carnal. He doesn't recommend that, but his motivation for opposing carnality in the Christian life is not that that could betray the fact that you're not even saved. Okay, it is not necessary to pursue holiness in order to be saved. That didn't come out right. That's exactly what he accuses us of. He accuses us of work salvation. Those whom God has saved freely by his grace do not necessarily walk in God's commandments. That's a way to say it. Okay? You could be saved and not live for God. I'm talking about not only snapshots, but motion picture could show you don't live for God. All right? And you still could be perfectly saved in his estimation. No, said Calvin. No, says Burkhoff. No, says Hukama. And I would put my voice in there too if it matters. Yes, says Hodges. If you say differently, you're making salvation dependent in some sense upon works. No, we're not. We're just saying God's grace is real and it shows up in a changed life. You're teaching merit theology. No, we're not. We're teaching free grace that results in a changed life and so forth. The debate will continue, but this society is small but vigorous. And you can now get for yourself a grace, they call them, a grace pastor or even youth pastor. This society is really active. Any questions on preservation? That's kind of the scope of the situation. Yes? Arminianism is that theology following James Arminius. There are no names. Those are my terms. This is a traditional viewpoint that you encounter if you have a friend who is part of the Church of the Nazarene or the Salvation Army or most Methodist bodies that are concerned with matters of salvation, Bible, you know, believing Methodists, Wesleyan Methodists, Free Methodists, United Methodists, where there's that concern for, you know, Wesley's gospel and so forth, would be much more there. Some are moving this way, like I say, and I applaud the move. Obviously, I'd like to see them move one more slot to the left, but still, that is so much healthier than what I call the inzy-outzy view. Okay, really, this is disastrous for the Christian life. You are in a precarious situation because you could, you know, be lost tonight or tomorrow or whatever. No, you're safe. I have found in teaching perseverance and apostasy over the years, the Lord has always given me students, at least from an Arminian background, many times Arminian students. I've welcomed them. They've helped keep me and the other Calvinists honest. Very many times they've told me that never in their lives have they studied Romans 8, John 10, and other passages. Before we shake the head at them and wag the finger, most Calvinists haven't studied the apostasy passages, I find, too. But by and large, those students move to this because of the strength of those passages. For systematic reasons, they may say, no, well, I'm still not persuaded. I think those Hebrews warning passages, especially 6 and 10, hold out the possibility for defection. Okay, but they say, by and large, you're certainly right. God keeps us. And they even gain a greater sense of assurance accordingly. So I applaud that. And I really appreciate their honesty to listen to the Bible. Perseverance is, it belongs on the chart with progressive sanctification. There's no doubt about that. Yes, that's exactly right. Sanctification is initial, progressive, and final, if I am right. I'm confident of that, that that is correct. Perseverance and progressive sanctification overlap. They overlap in speaking about the progressive aspect of the Christian life. One, in terms of holiness. God initially sets us apart unto holiness by His Spirit, and He gives us His Spirit. And the Spirit stays with us and produces the fruit of the Spirit and produces holiness. And God works in us both to will and to work for His good pleasure, Philippians 2 and so forth. Lots of passages teach that. Perseverance overlaps in that it's progressive, but it views the Christian life from a different perspective than sanctification. It views the Christian life from the perspective of Christians continuing on. Now, one of the things they continue on in is holiness, so there's definitely an overlap. Perseverance in holiness overlaps with sanctification. Real overlap. We'll be to that just in a moment, unless you have other questions on perseverance. Preservation, I mean. Okay. Comment? Yes. Let me summarize the question by just making a comment. It is true that the Bible speaks of false professions of faith. It's even more complicated than that. But yes, the Bible speaks of false professions of faith. Just to cite one example, Matthew 7, Jesus said, many will say to me, and many is absolutely frightening. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things in your name? And the things are remarkable. Cast out demons, perform miracles, and prophesy. Jesus does not deny that they did those things in His name. He does deny that they were ever saved. Depart from me, you evildoers, He says. I never knew you. So yes, the Bible does know about false profession. Could Wesley have misinterpreted some of those professions as possessions, as some people say, as genuine when they were false? Of course. And we have to be careful. In terms of pastoral work, the key is to disciple people. If we disciple people, then they get grounded. And, as a matter of fact, studying all the application of salvation has caused me to be more careful, has caused me to rely more upon God's Spirit in these areas. We don't even know when we were saved always. And it's not even that important. The main thing is to know that we're saved now. Many times in discipleship, the person then says, oh, now I understand a bit about the cross. And you're thinking, yikes, were they even saved? Don't raise it with them. Just rejoice and make sure they do and go on. It's not even that important that you can name the day. The important thing is that you know the Lord now. So the key is discipling, following up, folding people into a small group in the church and so forth. One-on-one is the best, along with other things. Men with men and women with women in that way. Let's go on and get some correlation here between preservation and perseverance. Perseverance is Christians continuing in faith, love, and holiness. Those are my summaries. You could do that in different ways. But those are at least three big categories in which we keep on. Someone said in an adult Sunday school class once, I said, what's preservation? They said, God's keeping us. God keeping hold of us and not letting go, something like that. I said, what's perseverance? And they said, our keeping on, keeping on. I thought those were pretty good ways to say it. Perseverance breaks down into those who hold it's necessary for salvation and those who hold it is unnecessary. This overhead transparency is utterly revealing to me. The Grace Evangelical Society and Zane Hodges have gone out on a limb and sawed it off because everybody else disagrees with them on this one. That's amazing. Calvinist and Wesleyan are united in this, in holding that God keeps us saved. And guess what? They're right. Oh, it makes a little bit of a stickier thing because those passages by themselves can kind of shiver your timbers. You have to persevere to be saved. Pursue holiness, the writer to the Hebrews says. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Is that salvation by works? No. That's Hebrews 12:14. No, it's the Christian life by works, if you will. And it's simply saying God's people will live like God's people overall. Every snapshot won't be a classic for the album, but the motion picture will show the people of God not totally quitting. And maybe you will chart your Christian growth the way one of my teachers did in seminary. He really got our attention. You know, here's perfection, he said. Well, I'll show you the chart. Here's perfection. Here's absolute sinless perfection. And here's a time chart. And here's when I'm saved. And he said, some think the Christian life is... looking for another color here. There we go. It's just like this. He said that is not quite realistic in his experience. Others say it's just like this. That doesn't quite do it either. He said if he were to chart his, and I think he maybe offered his wife's help in this regard, it would be more like this with ups and downs and so forth. But that running through it is real growth. I think we all breathe a sigh of relief because we cannot imagine that man sinning. But he could. And he wasn't trying to pretend he was a super saint. And we actually, I think, grew more by his honest admission than, I don't know, equally with other things we grew. Believers of all persuasions have historically held that perseverance is necessary. Okay, the people of God continue on. Calvinists and Arminians disagree, of course, in this too, but they're on the same basic side of the ledger. Calvinists hold it is necessary and inevitable. The inevitability comes out of some scripture passages, as I try to show in my notes. Hebrews 3, among others. John 15 comes to mind. I'm actually forgetting a few passages. but it also comes from correlating. The claim is that the Bible begins to correlate in those places. 1 John 2:19 implies it, correlating preservation and perseverance. Because God keeps us, we keep on. And said from the other side, continuing on is a fruit, an evidence, a result of God's keeping us. Wesley and Marshall would be united in saying it is necessary. You Calvinists are right, and we appreciate your Bible study on that score, but we're not going to go all the way with you on the inevitability. No, that would breed license. Perhaps the reason the Grace Evangelical Society sticks in my craw, all right, is that it is an illustration of the worst Arminian fears being realized. Understand? I can be more tolerant of errors in my opponent's theology than in my own theology. You with me? And to say that perseverance is not necessary for salvation is so obviously unbiblical. You have to twist a lot of passages. And that is exactly what these guys do. They make perseverance passages into rewards passages. Okay? The passage says, you have to persevere. It's true. But not for salvation, because that would endanger the freedom of God's grace. It's perseverance for rewards in the millennium. They continually work with what they call a rewards model. Any comments on perseverance? Does this make sense after your reading? Your readings? Yes, sir. I guess I don't quite understand your question. For Wesley, God gives equal prevenient grace to everyone, and the difference between a saved and an unsaved person at the end of the day is that the saved person believed, and the difference between a saved person who perseveres and one who doesn't is that the one stopped believing or for some reason or other fell away. So God isn't impugned. Okay? I think that's weak in that, in a sense, impugns God. I'm not criticizing Wesley's motives at all. But in effect, it sort of does because of the way the Bible presents preservation as God's work. And Wesley, in particular, his handling of something like Romans 8 and those great passages leaves much to be desired. And others, Howard Marshall and Grant Osborne, have done much better with those passages. And that's why some of them have moved, in fact. Wesley said in Romans 8, Paul had a private revelation from God that neither life nor death nor things present nor things to come would separate him from the love of God, but that is not true for all Christians. I'm sorry, Paul says we. He's not talking in the first person singular, but the first person plural of all believers. He wasn't claiming some special experience as an apostle, but rather he's claiming what is true of all believers. How else would he comfort the Romans who were suffering in the present, the immediate preceding context of Romans 8, 28 and following? He assures them of future glory even in the midst of their present suffering. So there's no intent on Arminians to denigrate the doctrine of God whatsoever. As to whether their theology does that in the long run or not is a matter of personal evaluation. It certainly is a free will theology, and as such has the strengths and weaknesses of a free will theology. The assurance of salvation is a matter we should take up after a break.